start off in a machine. Now, it may be a little tricky, but make sure you keep that machine.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Forest Hill Church, one church, soon to be five campuses. We'll keep you updated on that and when it will occur. Glad you're here. We're continuing our study of the book of Leviticus. Thank you for hanging in there. It is an interesting book. Some people discard it altogether. We shouldn't. It's a wonderful book about the holiness of God and calling his people to be holy. I want to give you some verses from the New Testament, then begin Leviticus 19 with verses 1 and 2, reminding you of the biblical interpretive principle of you interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, and you interpret the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the epistles, the letters, Romans through Revelation. So we'll allude to that throughout our continued interpretation of the book of Leviticus. Out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, if you are able now, please stand. Believing unabashedly that this is God's word, and those of us who follow Jesus are called to be under its authority, this is the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So all of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is wrapped up in these two phrases. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. And the second is this: you shall love what? Your neighbor as yourself. So love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole nature of the law and the prophets. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 2, our chapter today, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So remember, the Israelites had come out of Egypt, a very pagan, godless, reprobate nation. And God said, don't be like them. And he took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, including the book of Leviticus, and said, you're going into a promised land surrounded by the Canaanite, godless, pagan culture. You are to be different from the Egyptians, the land you're leaving. You are to be different in the midst of an unholy people in the land called the promised land in Canaan. I think it could be argued that the major characteristic of God is holiness. If God did a hashtag, it would not be hashtag love wins. It'd probably be hashtag holiness wins. Because everything flows out of God's holiness, including his love. The only adjective that's used to describe God in triplicate in the Bible is the word holy. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is before the throne of God and the angels are before the throne of God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The word holy means different, set apart. So when God called the Israelites out of Egypt, he said, you're going to be a holy people, for I'm holy. Different than that pagan culture. When you go into this promised land surrounded by godlessness, you are to be a holy people, a different people, a set apart people, for I am holy. Last week in Leviticus 18, we looked at sexual purity as a sign of what holiness looks like from God's standpoint. If you'd like to listen to what I had to say about that, it's online. Some people have told me it was a very meaningful message. To God be the glory. But there are many other ways that God says to be holy as a people. And that's what Leviticus 19 today is all about. In two ways. specifically, as Jesus said, to love God. That makes the Israelites and then the continuation of the church in the New Testament to be a holy people, different from the culture around them. And also to love your neighbor as yourself is a way that makes you different than a very selfish, godless pagan culture surrounding you in which you live. So let's look at this whole command that Jesus reiterated in the New Testament of how to love a holy God. First of all, we see we are to worship him well and rightly. How so? Well, in verses 3 and 30, we have this command, "You shall keep my Sabbaths." Now, we looked at that several weeks ago, but it is the most often of the Ten Commandments, which are reiterated, by the way, throughout the entire chapter of Leviticus 19, that we are to take one day off every single week to rest and to worship. As I've joked with you continually, if you burn the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are. God set aside one day for rest and for worship. So we worship God rightly when we honor that day. When we say that's one day given to you for my rest, and God likes that. Also, we see in verses 5 through 8 something unique as a way to worship God. Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. Now, what's interesting here is if you've been with us in the study of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7 are five different offerings that the Israelites are told to do, except one, the peace offering that's alluded to here. And God says, pay special attention to the peace offering among the other four. That's a special offering to me, and make sure that when you worship me with the peace offering, you do it in specificity. Now, why did God specify the peace offering above the others' offerings? And here's why I think he did. The peace offering was the only one of the five that's voluntary. Dear friends, if God forced us to come together weekly and to worship him, we're not loving him deeply with all our heart, soul, minds, and might. We're robots. We're automatons. The only way worship really works is for all of us to freely choose to be here, to freely choose to love him with everything we have. So therefore, the peace offering was the one voluntary offering where people freely chose to worship God. And God says, that's the way I want you to worship me. Because you choose to do so. Because it's very important with all your heart, soul, mind, and might to do so. That's verses 5 through 8. Then secondly, God said, as a part of worshiping me as a holy God and worshiping me well rightly, keep appropriate distinctions from the pagan culture that surrounds you. Look at verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now, this verse has often been used by those who deny the authority of the Scripture, who don't take what I said last week seriously about same-sex marriage, and they say, well, look, we do crossbreed animals. We do throw different kinds of seeds in the ground, and people do wear polyester today. God have mercy on you if you do, okay? You've totally misunderstood this verse. First of all, it was a verse given to the Jews in the Promised Land to remind them to be holy, just like the dietary laws were. When you look at the dietary laws where God said, eat this, don't eat that, there's really no rhyme or reason to it, except God said so. And what he was trying to do with the dietary laws is give them certain foods that were considered clean and those unclean. And three times a day as they ate, it would remind them that in this new land, there were supposed to be appropriate distinctions between God's holy people and the pagan people surrounding them. That was God's purpose with the dietary laws. Now canceled in the New Testament through Jesus, the book of Hebrews, and other places. So with these laws, God's trying to do the same thing. There's no rhyme or reason why he does them. He just does them. He says, in your new culture, where you have animals, don't interbreed them. Why? Because when you do have new animals, don't interbreed them, because I want to remind you of the distinctions of holiness that exist in your life rather than the pagan people surrounding you. And when you throw seeds into the ground, don't intermix them. Now there is some validity to the fact that removes nutrients from the ground like nothing else. But God was more saying that when you're in this agrarian society and you're having to plant crops, every time you plant crops, keep your seeds distinct as a reminder to you visually that you are a holy people. And then thirdly, with the clothes that you wear, don't intermix your threads. Why? So that every time you get dressed, every single morning, there's a visual reminder that you are a holy people, not intermixing your lives with the pagan culture surrounding you. So that's the reason that this is here. And that's why God gave it. And I think personally, we who are Christians today, the continuation of Israel is the church, distinct and holy as a people of God, surrounded by a pagan culture. We too need visual stimuli. We do. And I'm afraid we've lost some of that. Some of you wear a cross, for example, as a good luck charm. That cross is the symbol of capital punishment. The purpose of that cross is to remind you of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And when rightly understood, it is a wonderful symbol to remind us who follow Jesus that we're a distinct people. That's a good thing. And probably photos and other things you could think of should be a part of your life as you have visual stimuli to remind you that you're a holy people, like God said to the Jews. Now, real quickly, I've got to say this. Some people through the history of the church have used this verse, verse 19, as a way of promoting segregation and racism. Let me just say right off the top, for anyone who's done that in the history of the church, they are undeniably stupid in the name of Jesus. They are biblically illiterate. Because that's not what God is saying here, that we are to be a separate people from any races that are different than we are. Moreover, as long as I'm on a roll, let me remind you, there aren't different races. There's one human race. There's one human race. And within that human race are people of different skin colors and ethnicities. There's no place in the Bible that ever forbids the marrying of two people from the same human race who may have a different background, skin color, or ethnic origin. Nowhere. But there are places in the Bible that forbid gender marriage, which is what I talked about last week. So to equate some of America's laws that kept African Americans and whites, for example, from intermarrying for years ago, using this as a verse, they're stupid. They shouldn't have done that. But the gender problem is one the Bible clearly speaks to. So please understand what this verse is trying to say within its context for us today. Also, I want to address verses 26 through 31 as a part of this whole call of God to be a distinct and separate people for the Israelites continued in the church today. Verse 26 says, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, what in the world is God saying there? How is this applicable for our lives today? I'm so glad you asked. The Canaanite culture that surrounded the Israelites was a culture of death. They would practice child sacrifice in order for the gods to give them more blessings. They would literally kill themselves and other people to receive the blessings from their gods. And God says, "You are a distinct people, and I'm about life, not death. I'm about life, not death." Jesus in John 10:10 said, "I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." So these practices outlined in these verses I just read to you describe a Canaanite culture consumed with death. When they ate the blood of meat, God says, "Don't do that," because blood outside of a body means death. So don't do that. Remind yourself that I'm a God of life. And regarding hair and beards, that's the way the Canaanite priests dress, cut their hairs, clip their beards. That's what they do in their temple prostitution, in their cults of death. Don't look like them, because I'm a God of life, not death. And when they're worshiping their pagan gods, they cut themselves to please their gods, and blood drips out from them. Don't do that, because that's a symbol of death, and I'm a God of life. And don't have tattoos. Oh boy, okay. First of all, the tattoos for the Canaanites were symbols of their worship of their gods. So God says, don't have tattoos like they do, because they're symbols of their worship and symbols of death. I want you to be a people of life, so don't do that. So here's the question. Does this verse apply to today? And here's my answer. I don't know. Don't you love that? Here's what I want to say about tattoos, knowing that a good percentage of you have them. And I don't want to make you feel guilty at all. Here's what I think God is probably saying. First of all, you need to understand that a tattoo is permanent unless you go through a painful process. So if you're tattooing yourself with the name of some girl or guy you really, really like, you better make sure it's a permanent relationship or you're in for some real pain, okay? Secondly, as you get a tattoo, remember that if it's your favorite Bible verse, for someone who's walked with the Lord for a long period of time, my favorite Bible verses have changed regularly. So if it's a favorite Bible verse, make sure it's your favorite Bible verse some years in the future. Okay, I'm joking a bit. Here's the greatest point. God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. Now, if you got that tattoo in rebellion against God or your parents or whomever, you need to remind yourself this truth. God never honors rebellion. And also, you probably need to remember that your kids will find something else to choose to rebel against you. But the most important thing is to remember God wants your heart. He wants you to worship Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your might. And your outside body is not what's important. Your heart's what's important. Some years ago, Marilyn and I were leading a seminar in Hawaii for an organization that was sending missionaries out throughout the world. And when we were having lunch one day, this guy walks up and his body is covered with tattoos from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His hair is mangy, he's greasy, grimy, dirty, and he sits down at the table with us. Our first response, as Southern genteel people, "Yeah, who are you?" And then he went on over lunch to describe to us how over the last 3 years he'd been ministering among the poorest of the poor in Vietnam, that he had given his life sacrificially to care for the broken and disenfranchised in that part of the world. And I cried out, "Who am I, Lord, to be in his presence?" His life had nothing to do with the tattoos all over his body, but had everything to do with a heart that loved God with every part of his being. So I think that's what God would have us understand about tattoos. But then he goes on and continues and says, don't have anything to do with those who worship death in any possible way. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers, people who commune with the dead. God's not about death. He's about life. And do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. He says, don't read horoscopes. You don't need to read horoscopes. The future is not determined by the stars. The future is determined by the super star named Jesus, who controls the stars and all times. Don't look to that for your serenity. Look to the God of the universe, who controls everything, even the tough stuff in your life, and promises he's working it together for good. So if you really want to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might, be a person who loves life and not death in any way. Then God says, well, if you worship me with your worship that's well, with keeping appropriate distinctions, and also by doing these right things that keep you separated from death, finally, thirdly, love nature. I love this one. Verse 23 through 25. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. The third way you can love God is love nature. God is the ultimate tree hugger. He loves his trees. And he said, when you enter this promised land, take care of my trees. And for the first 3 years, don't eat of its fruit. Fourth year, give that fruit to me to show that I am first in your life and not just getting the leftovers. Fifth year, you can have all the fruit you want. Now, what's God trying to do? He's using this as an illustration to love his nature, to make sure we're not giving him the leftovers, but I think he's also trying to teach his people the dangers of wanting everything right now. He's trying to teach his children, as we parents try to teach our children, the dangers of not being able to wait for things in the future. The problem of immediate gratification. So God says, when you get into the land, wait 5 years before the fruitfulness occurs, because I love my trees, but I love you enough to teach you that the best things in life are usually waited for. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. Learn how to worship God in those three ways. And then secondly, God says, and love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now notice that this begins really with love your neighbor as you love yourself. We really do love ourselves, don't we? We feed ourselves. We clothe ourselves. We entertain ourselves. In fact, those of you out there with the lowest self-esteem, you too love yourself. You do things to take care of yourself. And God says, love other people with that kind of love. Give them the same kind of thought place in your life as you give yourself. And then in the next verses, God outlines 11 different neighbors that the Israelites were to love. This list is not all-inclusive. There are many other ways to love your neighbor, but it's powerful for us today. It does touch on many of the places where we live. First of all, God says, love your parents. The way you love me is by loving your parents. By the way, for those of you who come to me and say, David, I want to express love to you, you know how I always answer you. You want to love me? Love my kids. Love that which I love most in the world. God says, you want to love me? You want to worship me with all your heart? Then love that which I love the most, your neighbor. People created in my image. And it begins with your parents. Why? Because the home is the foundation of all life. This home between a mother and a father is to be honored. So honor your parents, one of the Ten Commandments. As you learn to obey your parents, God says, you'll learn to obey me. Now some of you had awful parents, and they're asking you to do things God would not want you to do. Remember this phrase. And I might be confronted with this in the years to come. I might have our government ask me to do things I can't do because of conscience. At that point, I will only do what God requires me to do or forbids me not to do. And if that's the case with your parent, you're free to obey God first. But mostly, we are called to honor our parents and to obey them because that's the first place where we learn how to obey God. Then the hungry, verses 9 and 10, we're to love them too. When you reap the harvest of your land, and you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So God says, one of the ways you can love your neighbor is to love the hungry, the poor, and the sojourner in your midst. And in this agrarian society, in this promised land, as you work the fields. Make sure you don't work them to the very edges. Leave about 10 to 20% on the outer edge and don't harvest them. Then the poor, the hungry, and the sojourner can come and pick those grapes and those harvests and be allowed to eat and not be hungry. So God says, if you want to love me, love people who are hungry. In Charlotte right now, there are people going to bed hungry at nights. There are organizations like Loaves and Fishes and other places that are trying to feed the hungry. And if we say we love God and we're here and worship him, We are called to care for those people who don't have food on their tables. Don't spend all your money to the edges. Take some and make sure the hungry are cared for. That's a way you love your neighbor, God said. And thirdly, be honest, verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Dear friends, a society simply can't operate if people don't tell the truth. That's why Jesus said, make your yes, yes, and no, no. Make sure in every possible way your words speak truth and you say what you mean and you mean what you say. Be honest. That's a way of loving your neighbor. Also, pay honest wages, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Now what does that mean? It means basically those of us here today mostly get our paychecks once every other week or once a month. In this day, again, in an agrarian society, when someone would go work the fields, God says, pay them at the end of the day. They didn't have refrigeration. They couldn't go out and buy food and keep it in their refrigerators for a week or two. They had to have that money at the end of the day for their families to live. And God said, if you don't pay them at the end of the day, their families might starve. Their families will go hungry. And God is simply saying here, make sure you pay people well and accurately. For me, it's inexcusable for CEOs to be paid multi-million dollars and the people who toil for them make just a couple of thousand. It's godless. It's reprobative in this society. We need to pay our people well with a just wage. God says, do so. Fifth, love the physically challenged. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We love God when we love the physically disadvantaged. We love God when we love the physically disabled, the blind, the deaf, the lame, and especially our wounded warriors, dear friends, who have potentially given life and limb in battles and come back to these states crippled. We need to care for them. It's a way of loving our neighbors. Sixth, have a fair judicial system. Verses 15 and 16, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Interestingly, in the later verses, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin, verse 36. God's basically saying no society can operate rightly with an unjust system, with its scales and how it weighs things in the decisions that judges make. Do you know who's mostly affected by the judicial system now, dear friends? It's the poor. God says there should be no difference than the way the poor and the rich are treated. But here in our society, are you aware that 6% of the world's people in the United States of America, we have 25% of the world's prison population. The vast majority of those in prison are young African-American black men. Now, I'm not trying to justify what they did. They may have committed crimes and deserve some kind of penalty, but it's out of whack because when crimes are committed by young black men, they have no resources, no safety net to where they can turn. And the judicial system punishes them. But with white kids who come from fairly affluent backgrounds, we have the resources to safety net catch them and they don't have to go through the system and be punished accordingly. It's an unjust system, and praise God, praise Jesus, that for the first time in years, our Congress is coming together in a bipartisan agreement to try to revamp totally our justice system. It's been long waiting. A way of loving our neighbor is to make sure our justice system is fair. Seventh, a way to love our neighbor is don't hate them. Verses 17 and 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't hate, God said. Jesus said it this way, if you even hate in your heart, that's the beginning of murder. No grudges, God said. Get rid of that bitterness. Leave vengeance to God. Dear friends, God does vengeance a whole lot better than we do. I've told you this before. If you continue to let bitterness rest in your heart, that's like drinking arsenic and expecting the other person to die. It's stupid. It makes no sense. So get rid of those grudges and that bitterness. Give them to God. Let God deal with them. And moreover, go speak frankly with your neighbor. If you see your neighbor sinning or doing something wrong, with love, go to your neighbor. And folks, that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 7, verse 1, when he said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Some people have said to Christians, if we point out their sin, "You're judging me." Remember Matthew 7, 1? And I just want to pull my hair out in the name of Jesus and go, don't you understand what that verse is saying? Jesus never said, don't judge. He said, just before you go to your neighbor, make sure you pull the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's. In other words, what we talked about last week, find yourself on the list. Find your own sin. But then, in love, go to your neighbor and speak frankly and honestly. It's also a way of loving your neighbor. Sexual purity. Verses 20 through 22. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. Now, first of all, people read this and they go, well, see, the Bible's not relevant. She's a slave. Slavery in Israel was not colonial slavery. It was much more like an apprenticeship that we might know in America. So in that time, young girls would come into families, be overseen by the father of the household, and he would teach her a trade. But sometimes, as godless men do, they would seduce the girl. And God says, when that happens, he's got to pay a fine, a huge fine, to her and to her future husband. Now, he doesn't have to face the death penalty, which is chapter 20. And some people say, look at chapter 20 in Leviticus. That means Leviticus is no longer applicable today because of all the death penalty there. Here's the quick answer to that one. Jesus in John 8 did not allow stones to be thrown at the woman caught in adultery. So Jesus abrogates that whole concept. Moreover, that capital punishment for all these crimes that you read about in chapter 20 were for theocratic Israel. And it was a way of God saying to Israel, I'm holy, and your sin is a capital offense against me. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible of it ever being carried out. But the point being that God takes sin very seriously. And for us interpreting the Old Testament with the New Testament and Leviticus through the lenses of Jesus and the epistles, here's the deal. Our sin is an offense against a holy God. And if it's not forgiven, we go to hell. Oh, boy. Hell is the natural consequence of people who rebel against God. Hell is the natural trajectory for a people who don't want anything to do with God. Hell is God's honoring the voluntariness of our free will and human nature. Hell is the capital offense of our rebellion against God. So, again, the greatest horror all of us should think about in our souls is, how do I face a holy God one day with my sin? In this case, God doesn't demand the capital punishment, but he demands the fact the man needs to pay a crime, because God's sexual purity, his design, is a man and a woman in a committed heterosexual monogamous permanent relationship, Genesis 2:24. That's God's original intent, restated by Jesus, Paul in the epistles, God's original intent. Any of you who are practicing any sex outside that design, you need to remember you're going to face a holy God one day. Cohabitating, whatever it might be, you'll face a holy God one day. I hope that motivates you to repent and be a holy people as God calls us to be holy. Number 9, don't sell your daughter for sex trafficking. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Some of you say, well, I don't have to worry about that one. Do you? Did you know that Charlotte's the sixth largest United States city for sex trafficking? It's because of the interstates that connect. It's because of the airport. It's because of our sports teams. It's because of the Democratic National Convention and other things coming here. When people from all over the world come here, they want young girls. And you need to know the young girls that are brought to those patrons when they come to Charlotte are mostly girls who were sold into sex trafficking by their parents. Does that tick you off? It ticks me off. And Forest Hills is in the process of doing something about it. We'll share it in the next several weeks. It's still something that happens throughout the world today. God says, don't do that. You're a holy people. And by the way, guys, stop watching pornography and sex trafficking stops. A couple of women are applauding right now. 50% of men, it's estimated in America today, are watching pornography. Stop it. If you're a holy person unto God, you stop watching that stuff, the girls won't be sold into sex trafficking. It's that simple. And you're going to face a holy God one day. Repent. Repent. And come unto the Lord. Number 10, respect the elderly. Verse 32, a way you love your neighbors, respect the elderly. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Hallelujah for this verse in the Bible. As my hair gets grayer. You know, there's some young guys, it's unimaginable to me, they actually demand that their congregation stand when they walk into the room. And I'm going, where is that coming from? You know, folks, wisdom is learned. And we're to honor elderly people simply because they've lived life and they've learned lessons that only the years can teach them. People ask me all the time, when are you going to retire? I go, I'm not going to retire. I'm just going to refire. And if anything, here's what's going to happen to me as I get older, and I want you to do this. When my dad preached till he was 89. If I last that long, when I'm 89, I got a cane up here going, now, out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you please stand? You know, I want you to stand, okay? Please, thank. Would you do that for me? Okay, thank. A way you love God is by loving older people. And don't see them as discarded entities in our society. Unnecessary burdens we just remove and put off to the side. God says you love your neighbor when you respect the elderly. And finally, God says you love your neighbor when you love immigrants, verses 33 and 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When you're in this new promised land, one of the ways you can love me is by loving the sojourner, the foreigner, who's in your midst. Because remember, you used to be sojourners and foreigners in that land called Egypt. And I rescued you. Do the same for them. We have an immigration problem here in America. Some are trying to address it. But I do want to tell you this. For the Church of Jesus Christ called Forest Hill, we are soon to open a church on the ever-burgeoning Latino corridor on South Boulevard. We are doing that largely because of this command. They're within a few miles of this campus. They're in our midst, and we're called to love them. They're our neighbors. We've got to. Now, we will obey the laws of the land, but I tell you what, when we're trying to feed the hungry and give clothes to the naked and care for the hurting and broken who are Latinos, we're not going to say, show us your green card before we love you. We're just not going to do that. And some of you like that and some of you don't, but we're going to love our neighbors because that's what God's called us to do. We hope to begin the campus in the fall with a smaller group, then open up next Easter with a large, large group. And we believe it's going to explode because of the DNA of Forest Hill that loves its neighbor. Okay. 11 examples, not all inclusive. Some of you ask me, for example, what do I do with the guy who has the sign by the road? Hungry, need food. What do I do with him? Here's my answer. Whatever the Spirit leads you to do. Well, then you ask me, what if he's a sham? What if he's lying to me? Well, if you give him the money, he's the one that's got to appear before a holy God one day as a liar and a thief. But you can appear before God saying, I just tried to love my neighbor, Lord, the best way I knew how. So the list isn't all inclusive, but here's the deal. This week, all of us need to pray, God, bring into my heart and into my life a neighbor who needs me. Let me be an instrument of your peace. And dear friends, if Charlotte would begin to love its neighbor with this kind of passion, this city will be a different place. One final thought. The holiness of God is the major characteristic of God. That's why when you looked at us and saw us living in our sin, our brokenness, like the Canaanites and the pagan cultures of the world, he had two choices, destroy the world or let his love flow out of his holiness. He chose the latter. For God so loved the world that he came in Jesus, who lived the perfect life none of us can live because he was conceived perfectly. Then he went to the cross and he died a death that we deserved. He took our sins upon his life, something he didn't deserve, only then to give us the free gift of the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, something we didn't deserve, all by grace through faith. And through baptism and confession of faith, our sins are washed clean. And now before the God of this universe, we are a holy people, a set apart people, not like the world, but living for the glory of God, especially in the way we love that which he loves most in the world, our neighbors. To God and God alone belongs the glory. Amen, amen. And amen.